The word judgment is often an oversimplified term. When someone says, "Don't judge me," usually what they mean is, "Don't think negatively of me." But judgment is much more complex than simply negative thoughts and feelings. At its most basic level, judgment is all about differentiating between things in order to act based on that differentiation. We looked at 1 Peter several weeks ago, a couple months ago now actually, and how Peter talks about a judgment in the church, and how that judgment isn't God going into the church and deciding who's a true believer and, you know, or who's a good believer and who's not, but it's a separating, a left hand and right hand. It's going through and separating the sheep from the goats, deciding between one and the other. And that is really what judgment is. It's differentiating, deciding between two things and acting according to that decision. You judge one thing to be good and another bad. One person may be annoying and another fun. One food may be good, but another may be better. These are all judgments that you make and act on accordingly. When judgment is made to differentiate two things, there is usually a follow-up action that occurs because of the judgment made. If I judge the weather forecast is correct, it will have a vastly different effect on my plans to go for a picnic than if I judge the weather forecast to be incorrect. Judgment is also often applied to morality and decisions based on morality. What is the right thing to do? A or B? Maybe it is more complicated. Maybe there is a C and a D and an E and a mixture with multiple conclusions to be considered. Did so-and-so do the right thing? Do I want to do the right thing? And if not, will I do what I want or what is right? There certainly are times when we shouldn't judge between two things. Whether it is because we do not have the necessary information to make an informed judgment, because we are unequipped to make a judgment, or because by making a certain judgment, we are putting ourselves in a place that we should not be. If I'm making a judgment at a grocery store, deciding whether it would be better to steal a Mars bar or an M&M's, I'm making a decision that I should not be making. It's a judgment I should not even be in. Instead, I should be judging whether it is right or wrong to steal at all. With the obvious answer being that stealing is wrong, and therefore, don't steal either piece of candy. This was the kind of judgment Eve made in the garden. The judgment recorded in Genesis 3:6 should never have been made when she judged whether the tree was something she should partake in, whether this fruit was something she should eat, and ultimately whether she should believe God or her own senses. She had ignored a far more important judgment, whether God was more trustworthy than the serpent and her limited understanding. Because what God has to say had little to no place in the thinking in her thinking when she considered whether she would eat or not. In her mind, eating of the fruit was all pros and no cons, despite the warning that she knew God had given. Not only was this judgment poorly made, it should never have been made. In response, God too will pass judgment on this day. He will hear from the lips of his image bearers what their crime was. He will hear their own testimony and decide based on their biased account what should be done with them. Not only is this judgment session a sober display of the serious nature of sin and consequences of trusting ourselves rather than God, it also opens the door to a future salvation hope that will reverse these adverse consequences. The crime has been committed, and the court is in session, but the Creator is by no means surprised. He has a plan, and that plan will begin to show itself even in judgment. As we mentioned last week, the initial consequences of Adam and Eve's sin are immediately apparent even before God makes his judgment. The serpent wasn't completely lying. Their eyes were open just as he promised. But to what? Enlightenment and godly knowledge? Deeper understanding of truth? No. Shameful nakedness. Their eyes are open to their own vulnerability. Their weakness and embarrassment is revealed to their eyes. They try to cover up the shame by making for themselves loincloths with leaves, but this doesn't do the job because when they hear the voice of God calling, they still have the urge to flee and hide. Instead of joyfully embracing his presence like they would presumably do formally, they hide from God. This is the first signal to us that the created relationship between human beings and God has already been destroyed even before God has brought judgment. And the marriage that was formerly based on spreading God's glory with Eve helping Adam spread the glory of God as a representative of his authority and character is now tarnished and badly damaged. Eve has hindered her husband, not helped him. And Adam has failed to lead his wife in following God's commands. Their relationship with creation is also broken, as they had abused the creation that God had given them to look after. Again, misrepresenting God's authority and character. To top it all off, they are full of shame when they hear God enter the garden, not joy. They flee from him. They hide from God. This is something that God isn't hiding from them at this point. God has not sent them away. But by their own nature, by the consequences of what sin has done to them, they flee from God. What a sad, sad day for humanity. The day that they hide from God. While the all-knowing God obviously knows where they are, he calls out, "Where are you?" From this, we see how unordinary and wrong everything is. That he created people to be his children, his prized possession, and the inheritors of creation, and now he puts himself in the position where he can't even find them. They are not running to him like a child runs to his father when he comes home from work. They're hiding. And I think any father knows that if your child is hiding when you get home, there's probably something he doesn't want to tell you about. There is shame and guilt that your presence is bringing out. And that shame and guilt stands in the way of your relationship, just as it stands in the way of Adam's relationship with God. Still, when God calls out, Adam knows he cannot hide himself. And he knows he cannot hide what he has done, and he knows he cannot hide his nakedness, even with his created loincloths. So Adam answers, not with, "Here I am," but he answers immediately with an excuse, explaining why he was hiding, pretending that it has nothing to do with taking the fruit, and the lack of clothes are to blame for the hiding. This provokes three more questions from God, as he gathers their testimony before pronouncing judgment on them for what they have done. First, he asked where they are. And Adam answered with this excuse that he was hiding because he was naked. However, this does not get Adam out of the hot water. A few more questions follow. First, God asks who? Who told you that you were naked? Who showed you that you are indeed frail, vulnerable, and embarrassing outside of God's presence, protection, and love? The question assumes that Adam could not have gotten this information by himself, from his own meditation. It was a knowledge that was limited from them, that they were not supposed to possess. They were supposed to live in a world where there was complete comfort and trust in God. And now the man and his wife feel insecure and vulnerable without any trust or rest in God. Who could have given them this forbidden knowledge? It's interesting to note that eating the fruit did not bring their nakedness. It was there. Their vulnerability was there. But rather what it brought was a lack of trust in God. They didn't feel comfortable with their vulnerability anymore. They weren't trusting God to protect them. Now they feel like they have to protect themselves. So who could have given them such forbidden knowledge which would be impossible for them to get by themselves? The obvious answer comes in the next question. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, some have charged God with wrongdoing by negligently putting the tree in the garden in the first place. But this is a foolish charge. Like blaming a store owner for putting his produce in an easy-to-steal spot, or a man leaving his wallet on the table. The tree represented and contained knowledge that was fit only for God. Why was this tree created in the first place? Well, on one level, that is impossible. It is an impossible question to answer. But on another level, it is a needless question. Why should God only create things for Adam and Eve to have? Do Adam and Eve have the right to everything that God creates? Will God only create things for them? He created one thing that was for him alone and not for Adam and Eve. One thing that contained knowledge that only God should have. The knowledge to discern and decide what is right and what is wrong. Adam and Eve have to rely on God for this knowledge and not themselves. Some think that God would have given Adam and Eve the tree later on when they were more mature and ready, but I strongly doubt it. They would never be ready to decide what is right and wrong. That is God's job alone, and they would never come to a place where they needed to stop relying on God's revelation to know what they should do. If we have a problem that God created something that contains what is rightfully His and not ours, is very humanistic. It is even conceivable that God, in whatever form God would present Himself when He would walk in the garden, perhaps God would eat of this tree, not because He needed to, but to display His moral authority and guide, as the guide of and lawgiver of creation. That this was His fruit, that this was His realm. And while Adam and Eve could represent His authority in many ways, this was the one way they could not. They could not be the decider, the lawgiver, the one who decided what is right and wrong. Why did God create the tree? To show us that we are not God. That we do not have the right to be God. But that was not good enough for us. It is this divine knowledge of things that showed Adam and Eve that they were vulnerable, naked, and helpless. And God was far from their minds. And immediately they sought their own methods to save themselves by the work of their hands. God looks at what they have done, and right away He knows that this is the work of the forbidden fruit. Adam's reply, instead of taking responsibility, he blames both God and his wife. The woman that you gave me this fruit. She gave me the fruit, and if I recall, you were the one who gave her to me. So, really, this is kind of your fault. As if such a charge could be pinned on God. Such an act of cowardice shows just how far Adam has fallen from his image-bearing status. But instead of calling this out, God turns to the woman, the next witness, and asks the last question in his inquiry. This question is, what? What is this you have done? Can you explain why these events have transpired? Like her husband, the blame gets shifted to someone else, namely the serpent and the satanic presence behind the serpent. Now all the facts are on the floor, albeit skewed by blame shifting and bias. God does not bother to ask the serpent any questions because the serpent is not an image bearer. The serpent has no right to appear before God and give his side of the story. There is a display here of the value that God does show to the human beings, to Adam and Eve. And he has all the information he needs from them, even though their testimony is very skewed, to pronounce judgment. And he makes his judgment in three parts with each party in this sin. First, God turns to the serpent as he begins a series of judgments on these three offending parties. While Adam and Eve do not have their hypocrisy pointed out to them right away, they will not escape their responsibility. This clearly communicates to us that all three of these parties will not escape their guilt and involvement in the sin committed. None of their excuses are valid. And even though they all played a different part in the act, they are all accountable for this disobedient sin. The serpent is not innocent, even though he is not technically the one who sinned. Leading someone else into sin is sin itself. Besides this, we can deduce from here and from the rest of Scripture that the serpent is not just a serpent, but rather a hostile spiritual entity that we will later on in Scripture come to know as Satan or the devil. And this is part of the mess, and he is equally accountable to God. The curse on the serpent is both literal and metaphorical. The serpent is cursed with crawling on his belly and eating dust all the days of his life. This draws attention to the physical state of a serpent and is used metaphorically to talk about the curse and what the curse brought on Satan. That he, like a serpent who lives its entire day on its belly with its face in the dirt, he is humiliated from whatever position he had beforehand. Like a serpent, Satan has been reduced to one moving on the ground with his face in the dust, humiliated and defeated in God's sight. On top of that, we are told of his ultimate defeat, that though he will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, and that his seed and offspring will have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. The words translated bruised and crushed, or in, I think the ESV, it uses bruised in both times because it is a similar or the same word. They have the same meaning. This idea of lethally damaging each other. Essentially, the judgment of the serpent is partially complete and partially to be fulfilled. And his final judgment will also mark a salvation for the man and the woman. While his lies brought the woman down into sin, her offspring will bring death to the tempter and therefore victory over his influence. The judgment is not one without hope, but comes with a future promise, cloudy and dim though it is here. Looking forward, we will see this promise pick up speed, gather more detail, and eventually reveal itself fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman who would be bruised, would be crushed, but he himself would crush the head of the serpent. So that is the judgment of Satan. That is the judgment of the devil. Next, we see the judgment of the woman. Well, when the woman is judged, there are two parts, one in relation to childbirth and the other in relation to her husband. From now on, fulfilling her part of the command to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it is cursed. Likewise, her relationship with her husband is cursed, with difficulty existing in helping him accomplish what he's created to do. She is cursed in that she will have to experience pain every time she gives birth, every time she goes about doing what she's created to do, which is fill the earth and subdue it for the glory of God. It is a painful experience now. And helping her husband is a painful and arduous experience as well. That her desire will be contrary to that of her husband. And nevertheless, her husband will rule over her. That there will not be this synergy that was there before. With her helping her husband and her husband leading her, there will instead be conflict. And it will impede her ability to do what she was created to do. Finally, we have the judgment of the man. A similar curse is put on Adam, and the same word is used for pain here as in the curse of the woman in verse 17. The word eat is used 5 times when describing Adam's curse. And this is kind of ironic. For one, the curse is coming about because of a wrong eating that he did, but it also concerns his job in the garden. Is a reference to both eating of the sin, the forbidden fruit, and the man's job to work the ground, to work the garden and take care of it. And take care of these trees of which they were allowed to eat. Now when he works, it will not produce the fruitful plants that he had previously cultivated. He is doomed to work the ground with nothing but thorns and thistles growing where food should be. He cannot spread the garden like he was created to do. He cannot, create the rest of the world into a Garden of Eden. Because when he tills the ground, it will not produce the beautiful fruit that had once existed. And that was once the result of his work. Instead, it will produce thorns and thistles. Now, there is a viewpoint that God created thorns and thistles at this point, and I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think outside the Garden of Eden, thorns and thistles could very well have existed. But the point is that Adam, as he cultivated the garden and spread it and filled the earth and subdued it, that these thorns and thistles would give way to a garden, to fruitful trees and fruit-bearing plants. But now when he tills the garden, it's just going to produce more thorns. He's not going to be able to do what he previously could do in spreading this lush area for the presence of God. Instead, more thorns and thistles will just come up where he has tilled. There is also a reference here to dust. Instead of eating of the fruit of the garden, of the tree of life, Adam will die eating the inedible results of his labor and return to the dust that he was created from. This creates a dark note that reminds us of the separation between Adam and God. When Adam was created, he was made from dust, but he had the breath of God breathe into him, and he became identified as an image bearer of God. Now he is identified with dust, the dust that he was created from. The judgments of God affect the lives of the man and the woman in the very ways in which they were created to show God's glory. They are not able to be God's representatives because they now have sinned. Finally, we are told that Adam named his wife Eve right after the judgment. And while it may seem out of place, I mean, I know sometimes I've read this and it seems like God curses them. God gives these judgments and then Adam's like, all right, well, your name's Eve. It seems a little out of place, but there is a reason that Adam does this here. It shows that Adam and Eve have realized that they are going to die. And that the promise that God has given of the crushing of the serpent is not given to Adam and Eve, it is given to their offspring. In other words, the only way that the human race will survive is through childbirth. And Adam names his wife Eve almost as a reference to this recognition that they will die and that she will be the mother of all living. And in other words, that the only way that the human race will progress is if they have children. Otherwise, they will die. And the human race with them. So it is a reference to that childbirth is the only way that the human race moves forward and can receive the promises of God. The promise he made to the woman, which will happen through childbirth. This is likely actually what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy 2:15. If you've ever wondered why it says there that woman will be saved through childbearing. That seems to be a reference to here where Eve is saved through childbearing, and that the only way that Eve can have the promise that was made by the crushing of the head of the serpent, that can only be made if she gives birth, if she has children. And so she is saved, and the human race is saved through childbearing. That Adam and Eve will not be around forever to save themselves. They will die, and their only hope for humanity lies in the offspring of the woman. It also reminds the reader that they are descendants of the original couple and therefore affected by the same curses. When you read this and Eve is called the mother of all living, what it's saying to you is she is your mother. And these curses belong to you. You cannot escape these. You cannot say, well, that was Adam and Eve. No, she is the mother of all living. If you are living, then she is your mother. They died, and you will die. They received curses, and these curses lie on humanity today. Likewise, they are kept out of the garden, just as Adam and Eve, or likewise, we are kept out of the garden, just as Adam and Eve were after they sinned, lest they take of the tree of life. They had the choice to judge between life or death. And they chose death. And life is no longer an option. The only chance for life is through the promise that God gave. And this promise symbolically presents itself in God clothing Adam and Eve. Whereas they themselves try to hide their shame and their vulnerability, try to protect themselves with loincloths made with leaves. And I don't know if any of you have ever tried to make clothing out of leaves, but I don't think it would go very well. But God provides a way to shield their sin, to shield the results of their sin, their nakedness. It very much stands as a way to understand justification. You know, when we are justified, we are seen as righteous in God's sight. Our shame is still there. Our sin is there. It's a reality, but it is covered by the blood of Christ. In the same way that their nakedness and shame is covered by the skin of an animal that presumably had to die for them to be clothed. It is Christ's righteousness that hides our shame, just as it was the animal and the skin that God provided that will hide theirs. While our works will never be able to shield us from our shame, only God's provision will. But even now, death is somewhat of a blessing for Adam and Eve. This was actually something that Bruce Waltke pointed out in his commentary, that In a sense, death is a merciful thing here, because if they didn't die, Adam and Eve would be cursed to live eternity in this cursed world, eating dust and eating the products of dust and thorns and thistles, giving birth in pain and suffering forever. And death is almost like a sweet release from it. And so now we understand what went wrong. The world was meant to be a certain way, and unfortunately, it isn't like that anymore. At the heart of the fall was a willingness to stop believing God and start elevating ourselves. To bring in what we talked about this morning in Philippians, the reversal of the curse is also means a reversal of our self-centered thinking. While this passage explains to us what happened and why the world is the way it is, it also leaves the reader with a hope that would be fulfilled in Christ. In Him, these curses are being reversed as we wait for a new heavens and new earth. But to experience that reversal, you must let go of your so-called knowledge of what is right and wrong. You must take yourself off the judgment seat and trust Christ, and let Him tell you what is right and wrong and how you can be saved. You must stop sowing your own fig leaves and accept the mantle of Christ's righteousness to wrap around you, the mantle that cost Him His life, just as this mantle that He gave Adam and Eve cost the life of an animal. You need that to hide your shame. You need that to hide your vulnerability. And you need that to hide your guilt before God. In Him, these curses are being reversed in our lives through faith in His promises and through faith that He will accomplish this. Through His death alone, there is life for us. And since His death satisfied the curse, that curse will be reversed. But you must believe. You must trust His ways and not your own. Step away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Step away from your supposed right to decide what you will do and who you will be and what is right and wrong for you. Step away from that fruit and trust God. Step away from the tree of self-decision and self-absorption. Step away from the curse and come to the One who takes it away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are righteous. And even just reading this text, the patience that You have with Adam and Eve, that You hear them out even though You knew very well what had happened. You could see through their excuses and lies. And You could see through the serpent's cunning. You pronounced judgment on Satan and on ourselves. But unlike Satan's judgment, our judgment had a hope. There is a hope and a promise that starts to reveal itself, that the seed of the woman, that the mother of all living, would eventually bear someone down the line who would crush the serpent's head, who would crush Satan, although lethally wounded. As we think of the One who was wounded on our behalf and died on our behalf, that sacred head now wounded with grief and our shame laid down. Lord, we acknowledge our need, our desperate need to believe You. Lord, that we cannot eat of the tree any longer. We cannot put ourselves in the place of God to decide what is right and wrong. And instead, resign ourselves to Your plan, to Your law, to Your character, to live once again through Christ as your image bearers with our shame and our sin covered by the blood of Christ, by His body, by His righteousness, Lord, which is your righteousness, and which when you see, you accept us even as you accept your only begotten Son. We praise you and worship you, Lord, for the promise that you gave to us, though we did not deserve it. Lord, help that truth to infiltrate our lives and our hearts, to realize that we are not our own, and to realize that only through Christ can we live like we were created to live once more. Be with us this week and give us faith to trust Christ more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.